We'll read with you first from Deuteronomy, and then we'll go to the Gospel of John. So the Old Testament reading coming from Deuteronomy chapter 18, the verses 15 to 22, and then the first chapter of John 1 through 14. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded to him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." Then if you say in your heart, "How may we know the word of the Lord has not been spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. True light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The grass withers and the flower falls, but behold, the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know about you, but I find those soul-stirring and exciting words that we've just read. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You just think how many volumes of theology can be parked right just on that phrase. What does that all mean? How many strands of scripture are brought together here? Hymns and songs composed from these verses. Prayers uttered in awe and humble love because of the life and the light that Jesus Christ brings. By tradition, it's actually the first 18 verses of John that are called the prologue. I just wanted to go to 14 because that's already more than we can handle in the allotted time that we have. So I'm just going to do sort of a view from 10,000 feet, but it is actually the first 18 verses that are called the prologue, and there's something significant. I was intrigued by the titles that are given, that Christ is named Light and Life and the Word. And as I was listening to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson, he notes that Jesus is not described as the Word anywhere else in John. That's not a theme that's regularly and fully traced through there. But what happens is here, he is called the Word. And in a sense, that is the theology at the beginning. And then the living practice of what it means that he is the Word is demonstrated through the rest of the gospel. I like the way that he explains that. That's, for me, interesting. There's so much to digest, but we're going to briefly consider Jesus as the Word, then life, then light, and then him who lives among us. All right, first the Word. The Old Testament reading of Deuteronomy noted that God would raise up a prophet from among the people, like he did with Moses. An ordinary person, like the rest of the Israelites, like the rest of the people. And the word of that prophet would always be true. If a prophet speaks and that word does not happen, then obviously that's a false prophet and a prophet that should be ignored. I had, when I was in seminary, a great demonstration of this. I remember very clearly, I was in John Bolt's class, and we were going to have an exam, and Bolt was a brutal teacher. He doesn't mark on a curve. It's whatever grade you got. So sorry for your luck, buddy. And I was at the mall, not too far away, and there was flyers being distributed that the end of the world was coming 2 days before Bolt's exam. And I handed one of those flyers to Bolt, and he said, you know, if that happens, then I won't make you write the exam. Yeah, we'll be in glory. We won't even remember you anymore. Anyway, we're here now, and that word didn't come true, and whoever wrote it all those many years ago, honestly, what a dog he is. We put up with so much that is false. And we willingly do it, and we call that sort of a one-off and things like that. It is a serious thing to proclaim the Word of God. It's a serious thing to speak and say, thus says the Lord. And it happens so frequently and regularly in Scripture. Scripture doesn't pull its punches, but shows us that when God speaks, what is spoken through the mouth of the prophet will take place. And when not, then those false prophets are punished, and punished severely. Why? Because the standard of God is so high. He is so holy. And if false prophets are mocking him and mocking themselves, and the name of God is dragged through the mud, and he says, I will not tolerate that. And so sometimes for a while, he'll let a false prophet go, and then that prophet does have a terrible end, if not in the sight of the people, then certainly through eternity. A false prophet strives to lead the people of God astray. A false prophet ultimately deceives himself. He thinks he's something when in fact he's nothing. At the very start of the gospel, it's made clear that Jesus is the true, reliable Word of God. Hebrews states it so eloquently as well. In the last days, he, the Father, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. It's a phrase I love. Just think of that sometimes when I'm driving and you see the rays of sunlight pierce through the clouds, and I think that Christ is greater than that radiance and those rays of sunshine. The brightness of his glory is beyond our ability to see or comprehend, and he is the radiance of the Father's glory. What he does, what he utters, he does faithfully. He does so in truth. He does so in love. He does so in justice. He does so in holiness, in such a perfect way that to see Christ is to see the Father. He is the Word. He is the final Word. He is the perfect world. You understand, this is why the world mounts such a vigorous attack against Jesus Christ and seeks to discredit him. If he's discredited in any way, in any word, then he is a false prophet, and you don't need to hear. Staggering, isn't it, that so many people who claim to be Christians and will speak against the word, he hasn't really risen from the dead, or he rose in theory, or our eyes behold his principles, but not his body having risen. It's such hooey. It's so despicable, isn't it? He is the Word, completely reliable, the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. But John's prologue reaches beyond Deuteronomy 18 and the reference to the Word and the prophet who speaks the Word. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John names Jesus the Word and then links the Word to the act of creation. God spoke. That's all he had to do. Let there be light. And what happened? There was light. And he separated the expanse, and he creates a space for earth, and there is earth, and he speaks, and there's vegetation. I always love the fact that the order is reversed. It seems to me, you know, if there's anything at all about evolution, again, hooey, it would be that you would have light first and then vegetation. No, there's vegetation, and then there's the sun and the moon and the stars. Interesting, isn't that how that goes? And in all of this, Jesus is the co-creator. John affirms the high deity of Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He speaks, and there is life, and there is creation. And then more than this, the Word was with God. The English translation doesn't quite get it. And again, the nuance of this is something that I have learned recently from hearing sermons on this. And that is that the Word was not just with God, but toward God. So what you have is a distinction in the Godhead. You have the Father and you have the Son. And the Son is with God, but in fact, toward God. I had a poor catechism teacher who, not that he was poor, he was a good catechism teacher. What I mean is he had a huge class and all of us were smart alecks. Well, three of us, mostly those who were related to me. And we would ask hard questions just because he was a lawyer and we just wanted to know if we could get him. You know, and one of the big questions always is, you know, what was God doing before there was a heaven and an earth, before there was people? And poor lawyer said he was creating a place in hell for people who ask questions like that. He was said that was a quotation from Calvin. Actually, I think he misspoke. I believe that's a quotation from St. Augustine. Doesn't matter which. It's actually sort of funny, but not really. The fact of the matter is, when you read this, what do you understand? That the Father looked to the Son, and the Son looked to the Father, and the Spirit, when we read John 3, John 15, and John 16, they delighted in one another. For all eternity, they lived in community, perfect community. If you think of it, if God was, as some liars in our world say, if God was just one, and sometimes appearing as the Father, sometimes appearing as the Son, sometimes appearing as the Spirit, then he is a huge egotist through all eternity. I am fantastic. And I am unanimous in this. That's not who God is. He is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one being in community where the Father delights in the Son and the Son delights in the Father and the Father and Son delight in the Spirit and they live in love, in perfect community, in perfect harmony with one another. This is the picture of the Word. He was life. It's probably not the smartest move this morning. I chose a couple of sermons to listen to on the way through, and there was a little bit of stretch of the road that was a bit treacherous, and I happened to listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon on death. He's like, you know, there's death all around us. I'm like, yes, there is. It's beautiful. The snow looks fantastic, but it's pretty scary. And he was telling the people in his congregation, all you got to do is put your finger in your mouth and you know that your teeth are rotting. There is death within us. What is there in Christ? The very thing that we do not have. In Christ is life. There is life that is everlasting life. A serious question that can be asked is, who created God? When we teach our little ones, we need to be prepared to answer that because it's a serious question. Philosophers of our age get stumped by this and say, well, there really cannot be a such thing as God because who created God? You missed the category. By definition, he has life in himself. No beginning. No end. That's incomprehensible for you and for me, isn't it? Because we know that our life will come to an end. And so it's so important for us to explain the significance of this to children. This is explosive. In him is life. Turn with your children to the Gospel of John and read this and explain. I know that as a kid, I was sometimes told, just believe. Don't ask hard questions. Then you get the sense that you have to be slightly moronic to be a Christian. If you're not really bright, then it's okay. Be a Christian. And if you're smart, then be a philosopher or a scientist or be something else. That's silly. Christians are to examine the hard things in the world around us because God says that there is a pleasure and a treasure in digging. It's a glory of God to conceal things and the glory of kings to search them out. What are the mysteries that he has put into creation that we understand? He has life in him. We are made for death, but he has life in him. The Son has in him life that is from everlasting to everlasting. The triune God is uncreated, always was, always will be, and always is. And therefore, he is the source of life. That is the definition of deity. He is the uncreated one who creates and gives life and sustains life in his creatures. Without his sustaining power, we would cease to be. We depend on him for our existence. Life is both physical and spiritual. All of creation depends on him for life. And we, particularly as believers, depend on him for our born-again life or born-from-above life. Because he gives life, he won't take away what he has given. When we are made alive in Jesus Christ, we have a life that won't be taken from us. Does that not give you assurance? Now, it doesn't make us lazy Christians. That makes us delighted Christians. Because being made alive in him means something else. That's why we continued reading in that we are his beloved, reconciled to him by the precious blood of Jesus, children. Because of Jesus Christ. Not by blood, not by human will, not by a husband's decision. But all who believe in Jesus Christ are called beloved sons and daughters of God. You can't choose to be part of the family of God. You can't will yourself into it, nor can you will yourself out of it, surprisingly. When we are the children of God, then we have this picture, I want to be more and more like Christ. That's what it is to be made alive. I like prison ministry for a couple of reasons. One is I can be blunt. You know, sometimes it's hard to be a minister in a congregation because you have to be so nice to the people who are so easily offended. And, you know, people will ask me questions, things like, you know, I know that I'm a Christian and I know this person who I want to date is not a Christian. Can we, you know, date? Can we meet? No. You wouldn't go to a graveyard and say, hey, sweetheart. Yes. It's funny. Why is that incredible to us? Because we are alive and those who are not in Christ are dead. And we are linking ourselves to something that is dead. But when we are united by adoption in Christ and we are made alive, we are called sons and daughters of God. Therefore, we don't want to go anywhere close to death. In fact, the death that lingers in us and the iniquity that we struggle with, we confess and say, God, you're so merciful and so kind to me. Change my heart so that I will no longer love death, but more and more I will love the life that you have given to me. The light, number three. Jesus is true light. This is so important as well because Satan will describe himself, disguise himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. There's so many people who live as false prophets and gather huge followings. I remember when I was a kid and people loved Billy Graham, just thought, isn't he amazing? He was a Freemason who believed that God took good men and made them better. How offensive that is. You think, well, what's he doing, bashing Billy Graham? I like Billy Graham. Billy was a good guy. No, he was a Freemason who did not really believe in original sin. And he deceived millions. And we put up with that. Now, the devil's not going to parade around with ugliness and death on his breath and then try and deceive us. What he's going to do is he's going to parade as an angel of light. He will tell us 99 true things and one lie, so we'll go, isn't that great? My favorite illustration related to this is how we often put up with bad things. We love darkness. As my kids would convince me, can we watch this movie, Dad? There's really not very much flesh, and there's not really a lot of swearing. You know, it's 90% good. I said, buddy, turn on the TV, and I'm going to make you my favorite 10-cup cookies. And these 10-cup cookies are going to have one part flour and one part chocolate chips and one part butter and one part dog poop. I'll just get it from the yard. It's 90% good. That you won't even taste the bad. Would you like those cookies? No, Dad. Well, then why would I let you watch a movie that's 90% good, but 5 or 10% what the dog leaves behind? No, thank you. You know, the light of Christ shines into every area of the believer's life. That's what he is called to do. I like these words from Chris Lundgaard, and he is actually translating, if you will, some of John Owen's material. Amazing writer, very thick. If you have trouble sleeping, read John Owen near bedtime. You'll be out like a light. Chris Lundgaard does a beautiful job in making it much more living. This is what he says about sin and our propensity to sin. Indwelling sin takes advantage of our natural laziness and negligence in spiritual things, enticing us to lay aside spiritual duties one by one. Indwelling sin won't at first get God completely out of our minds, but it will talk us into thinking of Him less and less, making us think we can get by with a little less prayer, shorter or fewer private devotions, until at last he convinces us that we can get along without talking to God at all. What does the light do? The light shines into your heart and into my heart. The light of Christ, by the Spirit, draws, compels people so that we see the filthiness of our evil deeds. It's exposed by His light. The light exposes the remaining darkness and the bewitching attractions of sin that linger in our hearts. The light reveals the sinful impulses that exist within the family of believers, so that by repentance and confession and restoration, believers can shine the light of Christ, recognizing that we are appointed for life. Light is hope for the believers. Think how many times Paul was put into prison for his confident faith in Jesus Christ. He noted in his letter to the Philippians that because of his imprisonment, Christ was made known to the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. That is light that shines. The Word dwells among us. Again, picking up the imagery from the very beginning of creation, John notes that the Word, Jesus, lives among His people. When we read the early part of Genesis, we know that Adam and Eve were created to be in relationship with God, and at the fall, we learn that God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. How beautiful that must have been. That fellowship was broken by sin. But originally, Adam and Eve were to reflect the glory of God, to enjoy him forever. That is a splendid thought. And then at the end of Exodus, a rescue of the people from Egypt, what takes place is a high point. After all the sins of Israel, they are rescued. They're given the Ten Commandments, and then they build a golden calf. And you think, how dumb can these people be? And God speaks to his people. Moses prays for his people, shows himself to be an example of Christ who pleads and prays for his people. You then come to the end point of Exodus, the high point where the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And that tent of meeting was explained, the whole instructions for it, twice in Exodus. Hard book to read. When somebody says, I'm going to read through the Bible, I'm like, well, yeah, good luck with Exodus. And then Leviticus. Well, and then Numbers. Anyway, before we get distracted, because there's so much repetition. But the picture here is that tent of meeting where right in the middle of the tribes of Israel, there's three tribes to the north and three that are to the east and three to the south and three to the west. And God is in the center of his picture, of that life of his people. And he makes his dwelling place there. What John does is he takes a noun and makes it a verb. You probably heard this before. It's not that Jesus dwelt among his people. It's literally that he tabernacled among his people. That he put up a tent and said, I'm going to be here with this people in the way that God intended. Such a beautiful picture. And then we know our scripture quite well, that in Ezekiel, God's holiness is so true and so perfect and so pure that he cannot endure sinners, and the stench of Israel's iniquities rise before God's nostrils. And what happens is you have this picture of the glory of God departing from the temple. But still ringing through the pages of the Old Testament is a great and sure promise that one day the prophet of the Lord, the true descendant of David, the final priest, would come to the temple of the Lord. That's the beauty of the birth narrative of Christ here in John. Jesus is that fulfillment. He tabernacles among his people. Now, all the strands of scripture being picked up and what God promises, he does. You see Jesus in so many depictions as a tiny baby in the manger, but he's still the Word of God. You see the little one as a flesh and blood male infant on the straw, and yet in his deity he continues to sustain the heavens and the earth. That's incredible. The little one in his flesh was made alive by the Spirit, but in his divinity he's unchanged, uncorrupted by the flesh, and he's bringing about the reconciliation of God to all people in his divinity, in his humanity, so that in him is life. And though he tabernacled with his people for a short time, his presence there on that brief span of time was so that we would be with God for eternity. How do we bring this home? What does all of this mean for us? Well, first of all, the arrival of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, reveals the merciful kindness of God. That he sets aside the punishment of sins until Christ has come. But more than that, can God forget anything that we have done? And of course, because you're all Orthodox, with one voice you shout, if we were allowed to shout in church, no, of course he can't. Well, then how is it that we can come into the presence of God forgiven as we are? Because for all eternity, we have life in Jesus Christ, and he stands between us in that sense where the Father knows what we have done wrong, but knows it has been punished in Christ. So the presence of Jesus Christ is for us always that shield and the presence of God. God chose us in love and said, here's the way that you will come to me. It will be Christ who will be your shield and your very great reward. And throughout eternity, because Christ is there, we can be in the presence of the Father and know that our sins have been forgiven. And therefore, as we prepare for this, as we long for eternity, we go, are we opening ourselves up to the light of Christ? I don't want to go and hold on to sins. I want to know that in Christ I have this life, and because I have this life in Christ and I am adopted into this family, I want to hate my sin more. This is why we gather for church, people of God. Because I think I'm pretty good. And you probably think you're pretty good. And all I got to do is ask your kids or your spouse how you're really doing. And we'll get an honest conversation. And the Word of God needs to be held up as a light so that anything that still has the stench of death about us will be removed. And we will walk in the light of His glory and of His grace. The work of darkness is not set against you to impede your walk with God. The devil's dark schemes are designed to entice you and to lure you gradually away from God until you are so far from the clutches and the care of God that the evil would seek to choke you out. I think how often we as Christians use expressions of, finally, I've got some me time, or my own time, or my, what do you do in your you time, in your me time, in your own time? Is it something that you would be embarrassed of if the rest of us knew? Then we still haven't captured the sense that Christ is the Word, that He is life for us, and that life is light for us. The Word of God is presented to you today as a means of grace. And as you hear it and as you apply it, then that fullness of life is yours in Christ, and Christ awakens your soul. It's so easy, I think, for many to get caught up in the sentimentality of Christmas and the season and to realize that there's really a tremendous battle that goes on with us so that we can walk through this season with integrity. That we will see Christ not just as this child, but we will see Him who is the Word, who is light, who is life. You know, it was pointed out to me in the prison actually on Friday, in the Bible study, that the self-denial of Jesus Christ in leaving the splendor of heaven and coming to earth, the great irony of this season is that it results in people overspending, overindulging, and overextending themselves so that many people haven't finished paying off their Christmas debts until sometime in March or April. Isn't that an irony? But God, who from the very beginning had in mind Jesus Christ, He is the one who is the rescuer of the lost. He's the one who released imprisoned sinners. In Him and through Him, all who believe not only look back and see, but we ponder who He is right now, and we look forward to His return. This season especially should stir in us that sense that Christ will return. This life that we have now will be so full that it is beyond our comprehension right now, but we realize that in this intervening time where we live now and the coming of Jesus Christ, the Spirit is working out in you and me as believers the holiness for which Christ has created us. Amen. Let's pray. We pray in this beautiful season where there's so many carols and hymns and songs that lead us to reflect on Christ as the light of the world, as the hope of the world. We pray, may we see you, Jesus Christ, not just there in the straw as a manger child, but may we see you now seated in glory. May we recognize that your first coming means that there will be a time when we return, and we pray, cleanse our souls in anticipation of that. Give to us such light that the life that is yours, that is given to us, will be cleansed and renewed. Help us to live by you, Jesus, as the true word of life also. We pray especially now for our unsaved family members and friends, for neighbors and co-workers, many who are caught up by decorations and something about the season. They call it magical, but we say, no, it's far more. It is a glory in the power and the presence of Christ. Give us a holy boldness to speak to those around us so that now, this season, many will come to know Jesus Christ and the light of his glory. Amen. We'll stand and sing together 476, The Light of the World is Jesus.